Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. We thank you that our enemy is already defeated and is working on borrowed time. We thank you for the revelation of that in your word. Satan is not a worthy foe for you. There are no worthy foes. Your power is vast beyond all measure. You alone are infinite. Power belongs to the Lord. Lord, let us acknowledge this and drive it deep into our souls once more this afternoon. I pray for a movement of the Spirit without which I can do nothing. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study, we noted Peter and John's resolve, the boldness of their confession in the face of the same forces that had just murdered their rabbi. And why had those forces murdered their rabbi? For giving the same message that Peter and John are now giving. And they've gone right back into the temple to give it. Now, as we noted last week, they are as undeterred by the events of the recent past as they are at the prospect of future persecution. These men have counted the cost, and they are clearly willing to pay it. In our text today, this persecution moves out of the realm of the potential with respect to Christ's church post-ascension and into the realm of the actual, that which is realized. In terms of the cost of discipleship, the bill, you might say, is starting to come due. And the one issuing this bill, of course, is Satan, although under the sovereign control of God. Now, Satan does not slumber. He does not sleep, and I mean this literally. Sleep is for material beings. He is a metaphysical being. And even if he had been sleeping, the Holy Spirit certainly woke him up at Pentecost. And they say in physics that every action results in an equal and opposite reaction, and that is true in terms of natural things. It's not exactly true spiritually, because the actions that God takes cannot be countered with equal force. God is the prime mover, and the actions that Satan takes are simply reactionary, which is to say that in truth the devil is the instigator of absolutely nothing, which is counter to how we typically think about this, isn't it? It always seems like he's 10 steps ahead and we are always reacting. In reality, God's a lot more than 10 steps ahead of him, and he is, in fact, the one that's never able to catch up to God. Also, the countervailing actions of the devil are lesser in potency, as God is omnipotent and infinitely lesser. And none of this is to say that we shouldn't take the devil seriously. Obviously, we should. We know this from Jude. In keeping with the testimony of Michael the archangel, we are to give him his due. And Michael the archangel, if you recall, would not rebuke him directly, but said that the Lord rebuke you. Because typically we see the devil in light of our own weaknesses, but today we will not. We will see him in light of God's strength. And so we will not see a clever Satan whose devices succeed, whose ancient knowledge gains him the upper hand, but one who has totally lost control of the situation. As we enter Acts 4, we will see Satan desperately trying to put Christianity back in the box that it came from, but it has already vastly outgrown that box. And I look forward to celebrating our people's triumph over darkness this afternoon as we examine Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. And we're going to work our way through this text piece by piece, stopping as the need arises to exegete and apply. So look to Acts 4, verses 1 through 3 as we begin. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, there's much to be applied to us in our context from just those three verses, but before we do that, we need to know something of the historical and immediate context. So first of all of the powers that be have converged at once to oppose Peter and John, and really not so much to oppose them, but more their message. And this fact is revelatory of something that is in form improper. As a procedural matter, who should be the one dealing with this? Just the captain of the temple guard. This is in his purview of authority. He has been given the resources in terms of manpower to deal with it. But it's not just him, and it's not just his men. In addition to him and his men, you also have the priests, consisting primarily of Pharisees. And then in addition to them, you have the Sadducees. And although the Sadducees are vastly outnumbered by the Pharisees, they have outsized authority. The high priests, that whole line, they come from the sect of the Sadducees. The fact that the apostles in their message represented a profound threat to the powers that be is evident in that every single power center converged at once in order to address this. And I do believe that as a tactical or strategic matter, this was a mistake. Because when you come with this much force to put something down, it demonstrates that you view it as being quite valid, doesn't it? There's a famous line from Shakespeare's Hamlet. There's one character that is accused of a certain thing, and in response, instead of just, you know, stating their case and letting it go, they just keep going and going and going in their own defense. And another character says to them, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much," meaning, "I think that your response, the vociferous way that you are responding to this, demonstrates that maybe there is actually something to the charge that's been levied against you." Children do this all the time, right? You ask a kid if they did something that they were supposed to do, and they give you a half an hour long story attended to with all sorts of details that don't need to be given whatsoever. That kid's lying. They doth protest too much. Methinks that the immediate formation of a coalition consisting of natural enemies doth protest too much also. These people hate each other. And yet they've come together as one force in the same way that they did during the ministry of Jesus. Now, if I may slip in a bit of application prematurely, I think there's a lesson in this portion of the text on yet another reason why Christians must diligently seek to preserve our unity. Jesus is the great unifier. You know this, but to what do you apply this knowledge? To what sphere? You apply it to the church. But it is not only rightly applied to the church. He is the great unifier, period. Read Psalm 22 and you will see a diversity of opposition, a diversity of sinners. Yes, they are all wicked, but they are not all in the same category exactly, nor do they all share the same interests. In many circumstances, those people are natural enemies. Ergo, there are bulls, there are lions, there are dogs, and there are wild oxen. But what brings them all together? The Lamb does. In the absence of a clear and potent Christian presence, the sons and daughters of the devil will eat their own. Satan, by nature, destroys. He is a murderer. And so those that belong to him will murder whomever is in proximity to them. However, the moment such a movement in Christ's kingdom arises, as you have here, or in a circumstance of revival at any point in history, you will see The sons and daughters of the devil unite with remarkable speed, and they will have very little dissent in their ranks. One of the statements that's common from pulpits is keep the main thing the main thing. When you're talking about going through a text, very few movements are able to do that as well as the children of Satan when it comes right down to it. They'll keep the main thing the main thing. They will coalesce. They will honor the maxim, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so we had better be unified as well. Because if they're unified in opposition to us, but we are divided over tertiary issues, immaterial things, not cardinal aspects of the faith, but arguments and, you know, this guy thinks this about this particular aspect of doctrine, but it's more to the side, and this one thinks this, and more so we have differences in how we ought to practice a certain thing. Listen, we're in war. And when you're in war, you don't make much of little things. You focus on the enemy because he is surely focused on you. Now, moving past that bit of parenthetical application, even though the Pharisees are present amongst the priests and probably the temple guards as well, and they make up the majority of the people that are here in opposition to the apostles, the only religious sect named is that of who? The Sadducees. And Luke has almost certainly done this because of their unique objection to the idea of the resurrection, which was just preached by Peter. Much later in Acts, Luke is going to mention this objection and explain the specific nature of it. Acts 23, verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Categorically, they reject this whole notion of bodily resurrection. However, as objections go, the resurrection is, even in this group, really not close to the primary issue that they have with this. The primary issue that they have is that if Jesus was raised, then he was undeniably God's Messiah, which would make them the ones chiefly who murdered God's Messiah. And if this is true, and it certainly is, then their whole religious paradigm is false. And thus they are undeniably false teachers. And beyond this, the apostles preached this message in the temple, not in their backyard. And in doing so, revealed the Sanhedrin's total incompetence with respect to the way that they dealt with the Jesus situation. They opposed him at every turn. They made him the focus of all of their ire. They brought every force to bear upon him that they could muster. And this is the result? You're having sweeping revivals. The name of Jesus is being preached in the temple. If they thought Jesus was a problem pre-crucifixion, they're about to find out it's going to be much worse post-resurrection. In fact, as we get to Acts 4, we're just at the beginning of the advent of the church, but the momentum here is already far too strong to be stopped. And you see that in the crowd's response to Peter's message in verse 4. The temple rulers were going to step in to stop Peter. They should have stepped in the moment he opened his mouth, but they didn't. Once again, then, the devil finds himself behind the eight ball. Verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is why Satan is pushing back. This is why all the powers that be converge at once with one mind. Now, his pushback is futile, and if anything, it adds credibility to their message, but he's still going to try. At this point already, the number of the men in Jerusalem in the church totals 5,000. And this includes those saved at Pentecost, so this is a cumulative number. But 5,000 men means a whole lot more than 5,000 people total, doesn't it? Because you have wives and children. This thing is a forest fire. And once again, the only way Christianity spreads this exponentially right after Christ is murdered is if when Peter makes the following statements, he was telling the God's honest truth. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And Acts 3:14 through 15, But you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. He is not just including himself and the apostles and a handful of people in that all. There is a social theory that you're probably familiar with. It's the idea that there's only 6 degrees of separation between any two people on earth at one time. And this is understanding that there are 8 billion people now on the planet. So the idea here is that between any two people, there are never any more than 5 intermediaries. Now, I don't know exactly if this is true or not, but I think that something like it probably is. It stands to reason. We're far more connected than we realize. But if you adapt that theory to this situation of 500 witnesses seeing Jesus alive after his resurrection, that means that pretty well everybody in Jerusalem knows somebody who saw Jesus post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, or they know somebody who knows somebody who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion, or they know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. But in any event, there's a lot of people here who have seen this with their own eyes. Too many people to just write it off. And a living Jesus means the death of their whole religious system, and with it all their power. But greedy, power-hungry men are seldom able to acknowledge and accept when they have been conquered. And so, going on in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, who were all of the line of the high priests, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Is that a sincere question? Let me ask you, as a student of the word, as a student of literature in general, is that a sincere question? No, it's not a sincere question. There's exactly zero chance that the temple guards did not already relate this information to them if they were not privy to enough of the message to know the answer to that themselves. That's why they came and stopped him. And so perhaps they are asking, in whose name did you do this, as a test of whether their courage to confess Jesus is going to hold up in front of them. Well, you said this in front of the people, but will you say it in front of those who hold absolute sway over your life? Or perhaps this is them attempting to lay some sort of theological or doctrinal trap, like they did so often with Jesus. But in any event, they receive far more of an answer than they ever expected, and I think more of an answer than they ever wanted. We'll start to pick that apart in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." Notice here first that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is always indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we are always indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, but this is not that. This is something else. This is the new covenant manifestation of, say, Samson taking the jawbone of a donkey and killing 1,000 men with it. But instead of God's Spirit manifesting to the slaying of God's enemies by killing them, this is God's Spirit manifesting to the slaying of God's enemies by either converting them, as just happened as a result of that sermon that he preached, which precedes the events that we're now considering, or presenting to them such wisdom that even his enemies cannot conceive of a way to lie their way free from the truth, which is saying a lot because these men are just professional liars. It's also an example of yet another promise of Jesus being fulfilled. Luke 21:14-15. "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, fulfilling that specific promise of Christ. I'm looking ahead to verse 14. That was indeed the outcome. They were not able to resist or refute. The end of verse 14 says that they had nothing to say in reply. Fancy that. Men who love the sound of their own voices all of a sudden have closed mouths. On this opening statement, I also want you to take note of the sophisticated and thoughtful approach here by Peter that is seen in "rulers and elders of the people." This is a rhetorical device called a captatio benevolentiae. That's your Latin lesson for today, but this is the way that you would approach powerful people, politicians, rulers. You would pay homage to them. You would give them respect, recognizing their position. You see Paul doing this often. Most excellent so-and-so, says Paul. Okay, and you do this because you want the people that you're speaking to listen to you. You're not speaking past them or yelling at them. You're actually trying to get through to them. And this is an important fact to acknowledge because Peter's about to say some very pointed things. Very pointed. But the things that he will say will be at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they will be approached with respect. Not in a way that glosses over the truth in either rhetoric or delivery, but the fact is that Peter is not trying to lambast these men. He's not taking victory laps here because he was right and they were wrong. This address isn't going to be vengeful. He's not going to try to make them look like fools or to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument. And based upon his opening statement, Peter is trying to persuade them. And I do believe that ultimately one of them at least will be persuaded. It'll take some time. But I think the seeds that will yield conversion at a future point have perhaps here been planted because for reasons yet to be explained, I do believe that one of the men present in this inquisition goes by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And we'll get to that detail at the appropriate time, but first we'll start to consider the content of Peter's address to these men. Starting again in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health.'" If you didn't know before, now you know. Again, the question of, "In what name did you do these things?" could not have been sincere. Nevertheless, Peter does not hesitate to answer it. There are a lot of insincere questions asked by God's enemies that are designed to thwart God's people, to trap us. And these questions shouldn't be indulged. In this, we honor what the Word teaches, to not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. But when the answer is, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," then give that answer. Because that represents them falling into a trap of their own making, and ironically a trap that God may yet use to set them free. Now, before we progress to Peter's next statement, I want you to remember and acknowledge that God's word is a two-edged sword. And I want you to understand that this is what it looks like when that sword cuts. Here is the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New Testament authors, invoked once more by Peter and applied to the Jewish rulers present. Verses 11 and 12. "He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved." That is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22, and every one of these men have known this passage since they were first old enough to comprehend and convey human language. This is the equivalent of their John 3:16, that you maybe learned if you grew up in church when you were 4 years old. This is that for them. This is the culmination of the Hillel, which was central to their worship. But now all of a sudden this passage that they very well know is being applied to them. And they are not playing the role in this that they believed. The common interpretation of this passage in their day, and still to some degree our day, is that national Israel is a stone that was being rejected by the nations who are the builders. Incorrect, though. Christ is in fact the chief cornerstone. They are the ones who have rejected him. This was a passage that looked forward to exactly what has just happened. Peter has just told them that they cast out the very foundation that God established their people by. And we read a bit about the history of the Israelites this morning in Psalm 105. Christ is the father of them all. Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Israel. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Is and always will be the central confession of the Christian church. This is what we must hold on to with white knuckles, irrespective of our changing societal context. And I say this to lead into what will be a gentle warning, or perhaps a gentle rebuke. There is value in applying Christ to our government and helping each other understand the relationship of our dual citizenship and how to navigate those waters by the teaching of Scripture. I did, after all, take 11 weeks to go through a God and Government series because of the chaos and the turmoil and how do we live in light of these things. So I'd be the last person to tell you that there's no place for that. But our faith transcends these circumstances. And this is what Peter has just revealed to these men once more. The rulers of the Jews lived on a two-dimensional plane, so to speak. And these two dimensions consisted of money and power. All that they knew was in the category of the corporeal. How sure they tipped their hat to the philosophical concept of transcendence. How could you not when you claim to worship Yahweh, who is from everlasting? But in reality, they have no true sense of this. They don't live for anything beyond this life. They live for today. They build wealth and accumulate it for this life. And then Peter comes and he introduces into their theology a third dimension that is vastly greater than anything corporeal. And this is the name above all other names. You live in a small world. You have a small life. There is an existence vastly beyond your comprehension and a king that rules over all of it and this. And his name is Jesus. This is the gift that we give the world. You can forget this society being able to see the forest through the trees. These people can't even see the curb over their cell phones. We serve to lift up their eyes to heaven, and we do this with our message. But this is also our gift to each other. Talk of civil unrest and the collapse of our civilization is good and necessary in that we need to understand how we as Christians are to respond to these things. But if we speak too much at this category, then we do err. Especially while we're gathered together as a church. If this becomes constant content of our conversation when we are gathered, then we will lose grasp of the transcendent. Let me remind you of what this place is supposed to be. This is triage. This is a hospital. The world is rotting. The stench of it is everywhere. But we are not rotting. We are salt and light. We are that which preserves it. They live for this life. We live for the next. We are to remind each other of that. And one of the ways that you can do that is by not constantly talking about the chaos in the world and political upheaval and all of that stuff. And, you know, preachers say all the time, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. I don't half of the time believe that. In reality, I am actually doing that. So listen, let's put this into practical terms. If somebody has 10 conversations with you here from the church and 3 out of 10 are about civil unrest, we'll give them that, right? That makes sense. They need help navigating through that. Maybe half of the time, okay? Things are really bad. Things are changing quickly. But if you're talking about 8 out of 10 conversations, or certainly every single time, then we need to help each other say, yeah, but Christ is king, man. Christ is king, and he pours out blessings upon his people every single day. And if you're talking about that this much, then maybe you've lost sight of that. Yes, we live in this world, but we also very much rise above it because we are lifted above it by our Savior. And if we lose sight of this, we will lose sight of there is salvation and no one else. for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so when Peter says this, what is the clever retort that the Sanhedrin offer to him? Verses 13 through 14. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So they start to think, and they start to get this sense of deja vu, where they go, wait a minute, these men lack education, but they don't speak like men who lack education. When did we deal with another man who also lacked education, but did not speak like he lacked education, of whom they said, never has any man spoken like this man. Oh, Jesus the Nazarene, and they're here in his name, and he was their direct master. So we're just going to run this back again, I guess. As it was with the master, now it is with the disciples. Verse 15 goes on to say, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, now, before we get to what they said, I want to stop here with you, and I want to revisit the possibility that Saul of Tarsus is present. And for me, I actually believe that this is a probability. What we are about to receive is an account of a conversation that happened behind closed doors that the only people privy to were members of the Sanhedrin. So the question before us is, how does Luke come to know the content of this dialogue? Now, Luke is writing a supernatural work, but the acquisition of the information is not itself supernatural. It comes to him by natural means. Luke is a reporter. And so he goes around and he talks to people and he gets their accounts of things, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally attends to that so that we can rely upon these things. But somebody told him what was said in that room. It stands to reason that none of the members of the Sanhedrin have any incentive to do that, given that Luke is writing a work to bolster people's confidence, and Theophilus most directly, but everybody's confidence in the Christian faith. Probably a little bit antithetical to their stated purpose. Unless one of them, at a later point, does get converted. One who, by his own pen, acknowledged that he was eminently qualified to sit on the Sanhedrin. And it has long been speculated that he did. A Hebrew of Hebrews, according to his own words in Philippians. And in terms of having access to Saul, who would become Paul, who was Luke traveling with on his missionary journeys? It was the apostle Paul. So I do believe that the seeds of something have likely been planted here. And that perhaps the road to Damascus was not entirely out of the blue. So then there's the substance of their internal dialogue to consider after this. But as a thought exercise, let's see if we might correctly predict the nature of their response, given what we know about our own political rulers from our day. So to this end, let me give you a recap of where we've been. First off, Peter preaches a powerful message to great effect. People get converted. They are swayed greatly by the message. The Jewish rulers then shut him down by force. They ostensibly test his resolve with the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Because they just murdered Jesus, so they figured that they would be a little bit more timid than they ended up being. Peter then passes the test, responding unflinchingly with, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So that leads us to their response, which is, well, they have no response, they had nothing to say in reply. So the question is, what is the predictable reaction of political rulers when their power is threatened by an ideology too persuasive to be refuted? Come on, what do? They shut it down. Ever and always, censorship, fascism. What shall we do with these men? Going on in verse 16. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Censorship is the last resort of politicians. When their ideas fail, they must control the spread of alternate ideas by force. And in terms of these men in this ruling council, brother, have their ideas failed. Jesus isn't the true Messiah, and he performs miracles by the power of the devil was a difficult position to maintain when Jesus was raising other peoples from the dead. But it became an entirely untenable position when he raised himself from the dead and then showed himself to 500 of his closest friends. So what the Sanhedrin is left with is, yeah, but shut up. This approach will, of course, just be added to their manifold failures. These men failed to suppress the ascendancy of Jesus while he lived, and they will fail to suppress him in death and in resurrection and post-ascension. Verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. John and I have considered thoughtfully what you said, and we are going to take a hard pass on that. And also, we're going to let you exegete for us what God's word teaches. What does it teach? We're going to let you do this publicly. Does it teach that we should obey God rather than men? You, the teachers of Israel, answer this query for us, please. Now, as an aside, I've preached a number of sermons on biblical manhood. And in all of these instances, I've gone out of my way to choose passages that I felt best conveyed this. But the truth is that in every passage like this, and especially this particular passage, this is what it means to be a man of God. It is crystal clear. Make no mistake, the Sanhedrin has profound authority over Peter and John. If they decide to pursue their death through Roman proxies, they will succeed. They did this with Jesus, whom these men are preaching in. They established, at least on paper and totally falsely, that he was a seditionist trying to overthrow Rome. How much easier will it be to now, having already established that, say the same thing about those who come after him and preach the same message? They know this. They understand this. They understood it before they opened their mouths. But with full knowledge of their authority and ability to do them harm, Peter and John say essentially, do your worst. This is what it means to be a man of God. We're standing on the chief cornerstone while you're standing against him. We'll win. In this life or in the next, we will win. Again, they know who they are. And they know who Christ is. And they have their marching orders. This world is not their home. These men are not their gods. And so they are not flinching. Now, there is an implied, and I think very much understood, the only way to shut us up is to kill us here. Given the fact that they have said what they've said on behalf of a recently murdered man to the men who murdered him, that is certainly understood by all parties. But at the prospect of killing these men, even these dolts would have to acknowledge that killing Jesus was a spectacular failure. So perhaps they're not eager to revisit that same course of action. And even if they do kill these guys, there are already tens of thousands who are ready to stand up and give witness to the same things. And so they and their father Satan are rats trapped in a corner. Mostly because they have no other option, and because of the apostles' sway with the people, the Sanhedrin caves. Verse 21, continuing. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. Because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. These threats and the aforestated command not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus are whimpers if you have ears to hear, they are expressions of defeat. And everybody who has any level of discernment knows this. This is the mom who counts to three. When I get to three, you'd better stop doing that. And then they get to three, and it's 3 1/4, and 3 1/2, and 3 7/16. Oh, that would be less than a half. 3 9/16. 3 11/16. You have no authority. Kid knows that full well. You know it. It's a charade designed to save as much face as you possibly can. Every encounter that the Sanhedrin had with Jesus or his true followers was a test of resolve. And this is why they lost every single time. Unbelievers may be more or less brave, but they've all got some line that they won't cross, something that they won't risk losing. Peter and John don't have a line. Neither does any true Christian. We already forsook all that we had in coming to Christ. Peter and John came to die, while the members of the Sanhedrin came for a paycheck. So in this game of chicken, they're going to run off the road before the apostles do. What are you going to do? You're going to take our money? We don't have any anyways. We gave it all up. You're going to take our families? They belong to Christ. You're going to take our lives? They belong to Christ too. There is nothing for you to take that we have not already given. Can't kill dead men. And we are already dead. We've been crucified with Christ. Past tense. A lot of people talking about a future eternal hope do not live in a manner that suggests that they actually believe this. If you're really living for tomorrow and living for eternity, then you're not bound by today. You're not bound by this life. You're not tethered to it. Men who are willing to die really, truly believe. Question is, do you? Do you believe that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved? Have you trusted in this? Is your soul resting upon it? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to present your word to your people. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that they would come to know you even today. That they would trust in the name above every name, understanding that there is salvation in no one else. And I praise you and I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.